Now on these Sunday mornings we have been looking at Simon Peter and climactic moments in his life, obviously starting with his call to follow Christ, his call to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, the testing of his faith as he sought to walk on water. And now we've been dwelling for a while on this incident in Caesarea Philippi, as the Lord Jesus was having a retreat with the disciples and asking them the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's answer is so important that we need to spend time looking at it. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, that confession is the confession on which the church is built on. That is why the Saviour referred to Peter as the rock. It wasn't Peter in his person, but it was Peter as representative of the other disciples and as those with this message, Jesus Christ only as Lord and Saviour. And it is this and this only that is the foundation of the Christian church. When the church forgets that message, she's no longer fulfilling her divine mission and she's no longer a church. But when that is happening, then the Lord has promised to build a church, not a building with bricks and mortar. That's not the church. This isn't a church this morning. This is a meeting house. We, those of us who have been called by Christ and joined to him by the Spirit in faith, we are the church. And the Lord is building, not just here, but all over the world. Just as we are an outcrop here, the church is the same in essence, the same bedrock, different outcrops. And we need to bear that in mind. The church isn't mainly an organization. It's mainly this spiritual body, this building. And it is Christ alone that is building his church. It's not my church, it's not our church, it is Christ's church. Now, that's where we left off last time. Now, one more dip into this portion, because we finished with this wonderful promise. I think verse 18 of Matthew 16. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." That's where we finished. What better place to end on? That is the desire of the head. I will carry on my work. And the amazing thing is this. He deigns to use us as his instruments. We had it in 1 Corinthians 3. The Apostle Paul was a mighty instrument in God's hand. Peter was an instrument. Apollos was an instrument in the Corinthian church. And the danger for us, it was a danger in Corinth, it's certainly a danger in Wales, is that we make too much of the instrument. We have men and we raise them on a pedestal. I think there's a tendency in Welsh nonconformity to have preachers as their heroes. But Paul said, "I'm nothing. Apollos is nothing. Peter is nothing. It is Christ that is everything. Christ is the foundation, and he raises men and uses them, but he is the one that gives the increase. One man, maybe by being a pioneer, going to preach the gospel somewhere, lays the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Another enters then into his labors and sees growth. But it isn't man who produces the growth. It is God that gives the increase." And that is something we must bear in mind. We don't sit back and say, since it's Christ's church, since he is the one that's going to build it, I'm not going to do anything. Imagine if a farmer was to act like that. That farmer wouldn't see any returns. A farmer will acknowledge, a Christian farmer will, that without God sending the rains, there will be no growth. But that doesn't mean to say he's not going to plant the seed. He's not going to be diligent in doing that. At the same time, he's going to be depending on the Lord. So we need to work out this, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God that works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So let us never put men on a pedestal. Let us be looking to the Lord, and let us pray that the Lord will not just use his preachers, but use every one of us. That's the glory of the church, the priesthood of every believer. I can't remember who said this. Was it Calvin or Luther, one of the reformers? I am but a pen in the Lord's hand. What glory is there to a pen? Can you imagine a conference of pens, like a minister's conference, and the pens gloating in one another? The thing is absurd. The pens glorying is in the one who is using the pen. Forgive me for that a bit off illustration. Now, Christ is going to build his church. Where are we going to look at this morning? Well, here it is. There's an enemy. Jesus Christ is intent on building his church and on using human instruments to do so. But there's an enemy, the devil. And the devil doesn't want to see the work of God succeeding. His one purpose is to seek to destroy it. And we've got here in verse 18 a general promise. Let's look at that first, and then we're going to have a specific example of how the devil seeks to destroy the work when he tries to use Peter to dissuade Jesus Christ from going to Jerusalem. So the general promise, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So that's the picture here. Now, Hades in the Bible means the realm of the dead. And it's got different meanings in different contexts. In this context here, the Authorized Version is spot on in translating Hades as hell. It doesn't always mean hell, but in the Gospels it does. And the picture here is of the gates of hell and of Satan and all of his hordes coming out in order to attack the work of God. Now, I hope you are spiritually minded enough to realize that there are two kingdoms in the world. There is the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, the kingdom that Christ is building, his church, and the kingdom that we're all born into, the kingdom of Satan, who is described as the prince of the power of the air. And when we're converted, we're snatched out, we're translated from that kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And the devil can't harm us anymore because we're no longer his citizens. We're in a new country. Think of the people who have come here to escape from difficulties in their homeland. Think of our Iranian brethren. They are safe now. And we are safe in the kingdom of Christ. But what the devil can do is, as it were, stand at the borders and taunt us and try to frighten us and try to rob us, not of our salvation. He can't do that, but he can try and steal our joy and our peace in Jesus Christ. And my, how he often succeeds in doing that. And so here is the promise, and I'm so glad of it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. It may look as if they're succeeding at times. Now, when you look at the state of Christianity in the West, doesn't it seem as if the devil is on the winning side? We have to have our wits about us here. The general picture in this country, in most Western lands, is that Christianity is on the decline. I know a number of congregations are on the increase, but the big picture is the reverse. Now, in other parts of the world, the church is a mushrooming, a great encouraging thing. But here it isn't. And it seems as if the devil's got the upper hand. But the Lord says, you will not prevail, even if it's only a remnant that's left in the West. That's still my church. Now, I've just got a few general promises here to give. If you read Spurgeon morning and evening, if you read it today for the evening, I sometimes do that in the morning. it was on the verse in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Oh, this is a glorious statement. In my previous church in Cargurle, we had problems with the foundation, not the gospel or anything, but the physical foundation of the building. There was subsidence because of all the coal mining that had happened in the area. And eventually the Lord led us to demolish the old building that was subsiding. The pulpit was at a lower level to the back of the church. And there is talk today of the foundations crumbling in Christendom. And it looks as if the devil is succeeding in doing that. And that's what it seemed to be the case in Timothy's day. The apostle was about to be put to death, and he describes all sorts of terrible things happening. And then in verse 19 of 2 Timothy 2, nevertheless, oh, my friends, there's a nevertheless in the vocabulary of the church. It doesn't matter how discouraging the situation may be. We can say, nevertheless, even though it seems as if the hordes of hell are coming out, it's still nevertheless. What's the nevertheless? The solid foundation of God stands. There you go. The foundation is steadfast, even if everything else is quaking. Now, what a promise. And then I've got some other ones as well, maybe some very well-known ones. In his great high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus in John 17, he says, verse 12, while I was with them, speaking of the disciples in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. I will keep my people. No one is going to snatch them out of my hands. That's the promise. It's got nothing to do with you or I trying to grope about in the darkness. It's got everything about the grip of grace. That Welsh hymn which says, my rafael sicraf vri, I'm only hanging on sometimes by the skin of my teeth. But it doesn't matter, because there's one with a firm grip, Jesus Christ. And then what about this? This promise. This is very well known. Romans 8, that climax is a crescendo in that chapter. And in verse 37, Paul says, yet after listing all sorts of things that are discouraging. You know, we haven't quite got to that stage yet where we have to go through. Shall tribulation? Well, yes, we know some of that. Distress? Maybe. Persecution? Not yet. Famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. It's got nothing to do with our feeling. It's got nothing to do whether we are victorious, as it were, in our circumstances. It's got everything to do with our position in Christ. And because he has been victorious, we, through him, are victorious. He is our David, fighting the Goliath of the devil. And because he has been victorious on the cross, we are simply behind him. And then, what about this? Some people skip the end of Romans, but there are some gems there. In the 16th chapter, verse 20. Oh, listen to this. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. even if it looks as if he's raising his head, the serpent is doing so much damage. Oh, one day, the God of peace will crush him under our feet. We will have the last word, or Christ will, through us. And then what about Revelation? Just one more. Revelation 17. And verse 14. This book was written to churches that were going through persecution and things were going to get worse. And there is talk of war. Verse 14 of Revelation 17. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him, that's us, are called, chosen, and faithful. We're in the army of King Jesus. He's our commander. And we are on the victory side. Now, there's a psychology here which, oh, I long for the church in the West to get hold of, because we are giving the impression that we're on the losing side. We're so often on the defensive. We're so often talking about ungodliness as if it was something that was going to get the better of us. But, my friends, it's the other way around. Once you begin to think as God sees the situation, the psychology is so different, and half the battle is to think right. Imagine an army going out into the battlefield thinking they're going to lose. Imagine an army going out knowing that they're going to win. It doesn't matter how great the foe may be, it doesn't matter what kind of weapons they may have. If you're on the victory side, you can hold your head up high. Be strong, my friend, in the Lord and in the power of his might. You may feel your heart quaking. That's a good thing, because it makes you depend more on the Lord. What did we sing in that hymn before the sermon? We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know. Do you like church history? I love church history. I must be careful because I enjoy history. But what makes church history fascinating and what brings it to life is that it's not just history. It's not just an exercise in nostalgia. It's actually something living. I've got a book on church history which has this title, 2,000 Years of What? Of bishops and buildings and councils and synods. Oh, not at all. That would be a boring book to send you to sleep. 2,000 years of Christ's power. What a book to read. And in Acts, we have the history of the early church. And that is the story. You have Christ, the builder, the architect of this building. He's calling men out of the kingdom of darkness, living stones being put into the building. He's equipping his church to bear witness to him. All you'll find in the book of Acts is the church preaching Christ and the Spirit using that. But on the other hand, you will have the enemy attacking that, seeking to destroy that. And the enemy will use the religious leaders. That's what we'll see a little later on. In the book of Acts, the main persecution came from the Jewish leaders. But then, if you go further than Acts, Acts is such an exciting book, because you have a handful of people at the start, and many of them from poor, inconspicuous backgrounds. And by the end of the book, you have the then civilized world turned upside down by a handful of people. Thou Galilean has conquered. That's what one man said. Christ using these nobodies. And that's what he can do. And then you have the early church and the persecutions that came from the Roman Empire, and how people would go into the arena with great delight, because they counted martyrdom to be the final crown, and how the devil tried to destroy the spread of the gospel by bringing these persecutions, and actually it did the reverse. It caused the church to mushroom. And then you have the devil coming in a different way in the Middle Ages, bringing in a time of ease and comfort and wealth and influence. Oh, that's what we need to fear more than anything, being a friend of the world. How the church was lulled in a spiritual sleep, but God still had his remnant. He still had the Albigenses. He still had the Waldensians. He still had his church in some of the monasteries. And then you come to the Protestant Reformation and that explosion of growth. And you had God raising a Martin Luther, but it wasn't plain sailing for Luther. You can read of Luther coming under satanic attack. At one time when he was in the Wartburg translating the scriptures, he was in exile in that castle up on the hill above Eisenach. And as he was working on the translation of scripture, the devil didn't want the word to go out in German. But Luther was so attacked by the devil, it was so personal, that he threw the ink pot at the devil. So these two things, I will build my church, God using his instruments to propagate the gospel, and the devil trying to attack. You can come to this land of Wales. The gospel came in great power here. It was already here in the Celtic church, but it came in great power, of course, in the 18th century. You know, Howell Harris, that evangelist that first went to North Wales, he didn't have an easy time there. He would be mobbed. You can read of Howell Harris being mobbed in Bala. That didn't happen to me when I was up in Bala, but it happened to Howell Harris. He would have to leave because of the mob. And you had one man, Seward, who was killed by the mob. They threw a stone at him, all because he was bearing witness to Jesus Christ. But Christ was going to build his church, and the gates of hell were not going to prevail. But alas, by the middle of the 19th century, after the golden age of preaching had occurred in Wales, the church was lulled into a state of sleep, and the devil came into the Bible colleges, into the pulpits, and he watered down the gospel by bringing higher criticism and liberalism. I could go on, but I won't. Let one of the hymns put it like this: crowns and thrones may perish. Haven't we seen that in the last 2,000 years? Kingdoms rise and wane. Haven't we witnessed that even in our lifetime, seeing the Iron Curtain come tumbling down? Where is communism now? I can remember in the 80s, we were afraid of a nuclear holocaust. But the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that can never fail. Just one warning before we come to the particular example. The church is always going to stand. But local congregations, even denominations, are not necessarily going to continue. There was a thriving church in North Africa once. Augustine of Hippo was in North Africa. That church was obliterated because they didn't hold forth the word. The denomination that we came out of, it's better today than it was in the 60s and 70s. But in the middle of the last century, liberalism was sweeping through. And it shouldn't surprise us that liberalism has died a death now, and many chapels that espoused it are no more. Christ removes his candlestick. And that's why we must pray in the battle, oh Lord, protect this church. We can't take it for granted that this church will remain faithful. I can't remember who said it. I think it was Trench that I read these words. When God raises a people, the first generation is godly. They've got life. The next generation, they're orthodox. They maintain the outward semblances of life, but they don't have the power. The next generation is worldly. We need the Lord to come upon us again. We need the Lord to help us guard the gospel. Now, very quickly, let us look at this one example of how the devil may attack the work of the gospel. A little verses later, we have, immediately after this blessed statement of Peter's, what a statement. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Doesn't it make you want to bow the knee and join with Peter in acknowledging the Lord Jesus as you were Lord and Saviour? And then after that encouraging statement, you weren't shown this by flesh and blood. It was the Spirit that opened your eyes to see it. And you know what, Peter? I'm going to change you. I'm going to change every one of my disciples. And through you, I'm going to build my church. And not even the devil and his forces are going to bring that work down. What a privilege to hear those words. And then the Lord Jesus, this is a watershed in his ministry, he begins to teach his disciples very clearly that his mission is to go to Jerusalem and die and be raised, but he emphasizes the crucifixion. And what does Peter do? With the best of intentions, he says, not just to his Lord and Master, but to his friend. Verse 22, far be it from you, Lord. Lord, be merciful. That's what it means. This shall not happen to you. And then Jesus recognizes at a spiritual attack. He sees the devil using Peter as a mouthpiece. And he says, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Now then, my friends, this is so important. Because we tend to think of spiritual attacks as Satan coming, as a roaring lion, the persecutions. And he will. But more often than not, he will transform himself into an angel of lights. And he will even use the Lord's own people as his mouthpiece. Now, that should put us on our guard. If he used Simon Peter, who are we? Who are we? We should never be off guard spiritually. Now, just a few things before I come to a conclusion. Note the timing here. This is immediately after blessing. Now, you can be absolutely certain of this. When the Lord draws near to you, be prepared for a spiritual attack. After the mountaintop, think of Bunyan, Pilgrim, House Beautiful, Fellowship, comes the valley of humiliation and the battle with Apollyon. So that's one thing with the timing. And also, think of this. Jesus here has just been talking about his mission. And the devil doesn't want the Savior to fulfill his mission. And what especially is he referring to? The cross. Oh, how Satan hates the doctrine concerning Christ crucified. He will do his utmost to bring that down. And then the talk about us taking up our cross and about the suffering that the Christian life entails. The devil doesn't want that to be emphasized. This cross-centered life. All of these things are going to be attacked. Now, I find from my limited experience, whenever I'm preaching the gospel, I'm more likely to be under spiritual attack. The devil is going to be quite happy if I'm just preaching about Presbyterianism or if I'm just preaching about this or that. But if I begin to get to the cross, to the heart of the matter, he does not want that to be lifted up. I find something very significant here. We don't seem to be emphasizing the blood of Jesus Christ as often as we once did. I don't think the devil wants the blood to be preached, because that's the blood of the innocent victim, the blood of the spotless Lamb of God, the blood which signifies that the wrath of a holy God has been pacified. It's been turned away from us. The power in the blood. So there is that. And then there is the statement, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Literally, you don't think as God thinks, but you think as man thinks. That, I feel, is the temptation for the evangelical church. John Elias was chairing a meeting, and I think it was John Elias. I couldn't find the words, and people were expressing their ideas in this meeting, nothing wrong with that. And there were some disagreements on the way forward. And then John Elias said this, and I love it. "Now then, brethren, we've discussed our opinions. Let us seek to know the mind of the Lord." Don't you like that? Let us seek to know the mind of the Lord. Peter is an anointed man. Jesus had said to him previously, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." But even a man illumined by the Spirit, because Satan has got a foothold, is saying things that are not according to the mind of God, but according to his own thoughts. That's how the devil gets in, my friends. When the church is more interested about her own ideas rather than the truths of God's word, that's when the devil has already got a foothold. And Peter here is so concerned about his friend, and that's how often the devil can come in. We think that unless we do something, the church is going to die. We forget the promise that Christ is going to build his church. And so we think of ideas as to how we can cause the church to go forward into the future. And what we're doing is bringing human ideas. We're bringing impurities into the church. This is how heresy has come in, especially in the realm of evangelism. How can we connect with the culture? That's what happened in the middle of the 19th century. What's liberalism? Liberalism is thinking man's ideas. How can people accept the gospel if they accept evolution? Let us bring in theistic evolution. That's how the devil got in. That's how he watered down the gospel. Now liberalism is no more, but the devil is still attacking from another front. And we need the wisdom of Solomon to know where the battle lines are being drawn and to keep the gospel and to be seeking the mind of the Lord. Now there's a fine line here, because we are to be instruments in God's hands to take the work forward. And he gives ideas to his people. But notes John Elias's words, "Let us seek to know the Lord's mind concerning things." I like what Cromwell said to his soldiers as I'm coming to a conclusion. "Trust in God and keep your powder dry." That refers, of course, to cannon fire. Trust in God and keep your powder dry. Another quote. In Daniel Owen's magisterial novel, Rhys Lewis, a character, Mary Lewis, said, "Be faithful and leave the consequences with the Lord." My friends, unless the Lord is in it, it's in vain. Let us seek to uphold this glorious confession, Jesus Christ alone as Lord and Saviour. Let us be aware of the devil. Let us hold up the cross especially. And let us guard this deposit. And let us pray that the Lord by his Spirit will empower the word. And let us guard our hearts, because it's here that the devil has a foothold. Let us be careful of misguided kindness. How often have pastors gone completely astray because out of kindness they don't want to preach about hell, the eternity of hell, out of kindness. They're only trusting certain people to succeed them out of kindness. All sorts of mistakes have been made. It's not enough to be kind. We need the Spirit. May He guide us as elders, deacons, and a people. And may we know that unity of the Spirit centered around the cross of Jesus Christ for His name's sake. Now then, let's